For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Tonight, we'll be studying a series of stories that have to do with Jesus' response to faith. You know, particularly in the Gospel of Mark, which more than any other gospel just records the deeds of Christ, not as much material on his teaching. We have to sort of read these narratives looking for why has the author put these here? You know, what's the point that he's trying to make? And kind of read between the lines to see what we're being taught. Some of the things we notice when we see people coming up to Jesus, which happens a lot in Mark, is that that's kind of analogous to prayer when you think about it, because, you know, we approach God, and you know, with a certain request or a certain attitude, and people were doing that to Jesus, and so this also teaches us what Jesus is like, and in particular, how he responds to different people's approaches to him. And so we can probably infer certain lessons about the nature of a relationship with God and the nature of prayer through these stories. Mark gives us a whole series of miracle stories, and each one involves something about this. I'm going to start all the way back in chapter 4, actually, in 4:35. We read that as evening came, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let's cross to the other side of the lake." So they took Jesus in the boat, started out, leaving the crowds behind, although other boats followed. Soon a fierce storm came up. High waves were breaking into the boat, and it began to fill with water. Jesus was sleeping at the back of the boat with his head on a cushion. The disciples woke him up, shouting, "Teacher, don't you care that we're going to drown?" All right, so they're approaching Christ, right? Not very strong faith exhibited in what they say here. You know, there's almost kind of an accusation. It's like, what's wrong with you? We got a problem here. Where are you? On the other hand, what we do see in their approach is a sense of helplessness and desperation. And we'll find that that's often the case in these stories where Jesus responds miraculously to people approaching him. Those are common themes. When Jesus woke up, we read, he rebuked the wind and said to the waves, "Silence, be still." And suddenly the wind stopped and there was a great calm. And so he answers their implied request to save them from the storm, even though the attitude they came to him with wasn't that great. Not a lot of faith being exhibited. It wasn't their faith. And that's basically signifying a gracious answer. I think it's telling us that a lot of times God will answer us even when we come to him with very imperfect faith, very little faith. Out of grace, he'll answer anyway, just to strengthen our faith. And then he turns to them and says, "Why are you still afraid? You still have no faith." So it is clear that he expected more from them at this point. This is a reproof. And one of the reasons he expected more was the high level of accountability that they had. They've been following him now for a matter of weeks, at least. They've seen him perform miracles before. They should have been coming to him saying, "We know you can help us out here." And they didn't. They're terrified. And Jesus is disappointed by that. And so he reproves them. The disciples, we read, were absolutely terrified. "Who is this man?" they asked each other. "Even the wind and the waves obey him." And so, you know, they're obviously still not completely clear on who it is they're dealing with here, right? They're still trying to guess. Are you kidding me? He did that? This is one of Jesus' nature miracles. There's several nature miracles recorded in the New Testament. And nature miracles are significant, particularly in the ancient mindset. Ancient people tended to view the forces of nature in supernatural terms. And they attributed supernatural causality. If there was a storm like this, you know, most nations, most peoples actually worship nature. virtually every culture has one of their main gods is the god of the storm. And so by demonstrating his mastery over nature, this is really a statement by Christ to the whole ancient world, and I'm sure he's already looking ahead to how these stories are going to sit when it gets out of the Jewish context. They didn't believe that storms were the base of a nature god, but they would often attribute it to God or to Satan. And so for Jesus to show his supremacy over nature was a real important statement for those people. Well, let's go on to the next one. We're now in chapter 5. I skipped the Gerasene demoniac that we studied last week. Now we're chapter 5, 21. We read, Jesus got into the boat again and went back to the other side of the lake, where a large crowd gathered around him on the shore. Then a leader of the local synagogue, whose name was Jairus, arrived. When he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet, pleading fervently with him. My little daughter is dying, he said. Please come and lay your hands on her and heal her so she can live. So another person approaches Jesus. Obviously a much higher level of faith demonstrated here than what the disciples had. This guy seems to know who Jesus is. He seems to know what he can do. And so he comes forward and asks. That's prayer. We also see again the desperation, the helplessness of this father with a little girl on the verge of death. You can imagine what desperate straits he was in. And there's something about that that really seems to call out to the heart of God when we come to him in a helpless way. Jesus went with him, and all the people followed, crowding around him. So they're on their way to Jairus' house. As they're going, another encounter occurs. A woman in the crowd had suffered for 12 years with constant bleeding. She had suffered a great deal from many doctors, and over the years, she had spent everything she had to pay for them, but she had gotten no better. In fact, she'd gotten worse. You know, you're tempted here to see a little metaphor in this, and particularly when you remember that so-called medicine in their day wasn't based on science like it is today. They didn't know anything about that. Especially, you know, with a problem like this, I mean, if it was just a cut or a wound, they did have some treatments they could use that were somewhat valid. But, you know, a problem like this, a hemorrhage, this could be a cyst, this could be a tumor. They didn't know anything about that. And so the cures that she had withstood, probably she was being bled to get the evil essences out of her. Probably vile poultices being applied that didn't do the slightest bit of good and actually caused probably infection and everything else. And so really, ancient medicine is sort of a picture, in a way, I think, of humans' ideas about the way things are and how to fix ourselves. And particularly when we get into the spiritual and religious sphere, these ideas are almost certainly pitifully wrong. Of course, people believed in these cures. They weren't cynical, like a lot of us would be today. And yet, one of the things we see is, you know, if the cure is not a valid cure, if there's no cause and effect linkage, the fact that you believe in it and have heartfelt, sincere faith in it just makes it worse. Because that makes you all the more willing to go through with it. And then, of course, we read that the result was that actually she had gotten worse. Funny that people are going back to spiritual healing a lot, even in the modern world. A lot of our alternative healing techniques today are really religiously based, where we're going to pass our hand through the prana energy emanating from someone and try to read their soul and beam back in some sort of health. And so this kind of supernatural approach to disease, the human way, the way which seems right unto man, as the Bible says, very far from the way of God. And so it's just a counsel of despair. didn't do her a bit of good. It's a good way to lose all of your money and end up worse than you were before. Well, it turns out that she had heard about Jesus, so she came up behind him through the crowd and touched his robe. And she was thinking to herself, if I can just touch his robe, I'll be healed. Well, so she doesn't really know that much about Jesus, but she just heard about him, right? You can see this thought she has in her mind is probably fairly superstitious. You know, I'll just touch it and that'll make me heal. And yet at the same time, she's got very low accountability, right? Because what is she supposed to know? She's basically working from a position of relative ignorance here. The knowledge she does have, which is that she's heard that this man is going around that can heal, she's acting on that knowledge the best she can. And therefore, even though it doesn't sound like it was very well theologically informed faith, what there is here, it's a heart response on her part. Her need cried out, and she went to Jesus with it and with the right heart, and God responded to it. We read, in fact, that immediately the bleeding stopped and she could feel in her body that she'd been healed of her terrible condition. Jesus realized at once that power had gone out from him, so he turned around in the crowd and asked, "Who touched me?" Well, the disciples said, "Wait a minute, look at this crowd pressing in all around us here. How can you ask who touched me?" But he kept on looking around to see who had done it. Luke, telling the same story, adds that Jesus said at this point, "Now someone did deliberately touch me, for I felt power go out of me." Isn't that intriguing? He could feel that healing power go out. I've wondered about this verse some. Not sure I know what it means, but you know, it is true. There is something here that operates in the spiritual realm where when we go forward to serve people in God's name, this will happen with us as well, where somebody with real need and God empowers us to meet that need, it's really a funny sensation, but you can feel power going out of yourself and to another person. When you exercise your spiritual gifts, you can feel power going out. It's the power of God moving through you. And it also tends to leave you a little tired and wiped out afterward. Well, Jesus obviously was supremely sensitive to this kind of thing, but he felt that power go out. Boy, that's strange. So all of these people are touching him. They're jostling, bushing around, and everything else, but only one person touches him in faith. And so that does suggest pretty strongly to us, doesn't it? It was the motive with which she touched him. That's what determined what happened. And the motive was a primitive but real heartfelt faith. And again, informed by this helpless desperation after trying everything else, after wasting all of her money, and after becoming worse than she was before, the only thing left was this desperate effort to reach out and touch the garment of Christ. Well, Jesus is looking around. She realizes, "I just got nailed for that. And he knew I did that." And so the frightened woman, trembling at the realization of what had happened to her, came and fell on her knees in front of him and told him what she had done. She confesses. Now, why would she be so terrified and frightened? One of the things to remember here, it would be probably helpful to think about a little bit of the background theology of this period. For one thing, there is a law in the Old Testament that if a woman is menstruating, that a man is not to touch her at that time, or he becomes ritually unclean. This law, apparently, like a number that are associated with reproduction, is a constant reminder that in the reproductive process, the federal headship of Adam passes the sin nature down to the succeeding generations. And there are teaching laws to that effect. Now, this woman is not necessarily menstruating, but they would probably interpret it as that, because that's, you know, that's all they knew. And also, in addition to that, the rabbis had taken this way further, and they prohibited women from touching men at all in public, and particularly from touching a rabbi. A rabbi would not speak with women in public, he would not walk next to a woman in public, and he would never touch a woman in public, let alone one who was menstruating or believed to be menstruating. And she probably believes at this point that she's in some serious trouble for going up and touching the rabbi without his permission. Jesus turns to her. He says, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Your suffering is over." And so there's a very gracious, accepting response by Christ. He doesn't believe in this touching business and the taboos there. And he delivers her, of course, from her condition. Far better response, obviously, than what she expected, as she wouldn't have been trembling with fear. And I think that's kind of maybe significant too, don't you? Isn't it true so often it is with me, I come before God and I'm really very uneasy because of the sin that I've been living in, because of some of the rotten attitudes I've had, because of the way I've been ignoring Him in my life, and I expect God to be upset, to be extremely disappointed with me. And it's amazing to see the grace that God extends, and His response just always seems to be so much more accepting, so much more gracious than anything we would have guessed. In fact, this is one of the real hard things to believe about God, is just how gracious and accepting and good He really is. It's just challenging. Well, they're still walking toward Jairus' house, and so while he's speaking to this woman, messengers arrive from the home of Jairus, the leader of the synagogue, and they told him, "Your daughter is dead. There's no point in troubling the teacher now. It's over." But Jesus overheard them and said to Jairus, "Don't be afraid. Just have faith." Jesus stopped the crowd, and he wouldn't let anybody go with him except for Peter and James and John. When they came to the home of the synagogue leader, Jesus saw much commotion and weeping and wailing. That's the Near Eastern way when they have a death. They actually bring people in and just loud vocal wailing to let their grief out. He went inside and asked, "Why is all this commotion and weeping? The child isn't dead. She's only asleep." All right. That's interesting. Now, it's possible that she wasn't dead. We have archaeological evidence that ancient people weren't that good at telling when people were dead. And it's a little gruesome, but it's scratchings on the insides of caskets of people who were buried alive. So that happened. If she fell into a coma or something, your breathing slows, your heart rate slows, they may have thought she was dead and she wasn't. On the other hand, most commentators don't think that's what it is. I don't really either. I think this is way too parallel to certain other things that happened to think that this is actual. I think Jesus referred to death as being asleep when it was a believer. Same way Paul always says those who are asleep. He doesn't like to use the word death because our teaching is that physical death is a temporary thing and that we actually live forever. The strongest parallel to this is the story of Lazarus in John chapter 11. In that story, he's talking to his disciples after receiving word that Lazarus is on the verge of death. And he says, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but now I'll go and wake him up." Well, the disciples said, "Lord, if he's sleeping, I'm sure he'll get better on his own. He can get over that." They thought Jesus meant Lazarus was simply sleeping, but Jesus meant that Lazarus was dead. And I think that this is what is the case in this story as well. She was dead, but he knew that he was going to resurrect her. The crowd laughed at this, but he made them all leave. And he took the girl's father and mother and his three disciples into the room where the girl was lying. Holding her hand, he said to her, Talitha kaum, which means, little girl, get up. That's Aramaic. And the girl, who was 12 years old, immediately stood up and walked around. They were overwhelmed and totally amazed. Jesus gave them strict orders not to tell anyone what had happened, and they told her and told them to give her some food. So this story really is, in several ways, very, I think, parallel to the raising of Lazarus. This was the first person that he raised, and it demonstrates Jesus' power over death. One of his most important messages is that I have come to bring life, and death is called the final foe of Christ. The evidence, the byproduct of the fall of the human race, death came in when sin entered the world, and its removal will be the final mark that Christ has finally taken his kingdom. In John 11, you have a very interesting confrontation between Martha, who was the sister of Lazarus, now dead in the grave. Jesus finally arrives, too late to heal him because he's been dead for 4 days. And she comes out weeping and cries out, if you had only been here, you could have healed him. And Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. She's like, yeah, I know he'll rise when everyone else rises at the last day, when the day of the resurrection of the dead. And Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in me will live even after dying. Everyone who lives in me and believes in me will never die. And so it was clear this whole thing had been set up. You know, in fact, we read that when the message came to Jesus that Lazarus needs you, he's very sick, he could die, it says Jesus stayed on several more days where he was. He deliberately brought this sequence of events to pass because he wanted to make a statement that death, which holds power over everyone, every one of us, is fated to die one day. That Jesus is supreme over death. And he wanted to demonstrate that publicly by the raising of Lazarus. And I think he's demonstrating the same thing with the raising of Jairus' daughter. He's showing death is an awful thing, but my power and authority includes authority over death. If you believe in me, that's the promise of Christ you're reading right there. Jesus Christ says, if you believe in me, if you live in me, you will never die. That's his gospel. That's his good news. Well, he gave, of course, the strict orders not to tell anyone what had happened because Jesus is at pains during this whole period not to reveal too much to the multitudes about himself. He said, my hour is not yet come. It wasn't time for him to really, you know, shed the clothes and reveal fully who he was. We'll study that. This ties in with the earlier discussion we had about why Jesus kept certain things secret. And we'll discuss this more when we get further into the book of Mark. Still not our subject tonight. Let's read one more account, move on and read the first account in 6, just as a contrast. In this one, Jesus goes back to that part of the country. He left that part of the country and returned to his disciples to Nazareth, which is his hometown. The next Sabbath, he began teaching in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. They asked, where did he get all this wisdom and the power to perform such miracles? But others scoffed, he's just a carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon, and his sisters live right here among us. And they were deeply offended and refused to believe in him. Jesus had grown up in the town of Nazareth, a small town there. He was born in Bethlehem, but they, remember, went back home. His actual hometown that he grew up in was Nazareth. So these people had seen him as a kid, running around with their kids. They simply could not accept the category where, what, this is the Messiah, this is God's, you know, man that he sent into the world. They scoffed at that. So much, by the way, for the theory that Mary was a perpetual virgin. A doctrine believed in some churches that Mary was so pure she never had sex. Well, that's just a low view of sex that views sex as unspiritual. Nothing in the Bible about it. Well, quite the opposite. There is something in the Bible, namely a direct refutation of that doctrine. There's four brothers right there, and plural sisters, at least six siblings that he had. Well, they were deeply offended and refused to believe in him. And then Jesus said, a prophet is honored everywhere except in his own hometown and among his relatives and his own family. This apparently was a proverb, a saying that was around, because in the other Gospels he says it's true what the proverb says. And so this was like a saying they had. And because of their unbelief, he couldn't do any miracles among them except to place his hands on a few sick people and heal them. And he was amazed at their unbelief. Well, that last statement's really something when you think about it, because, you know, Jesus knew quite a few things. He had insight that went well beyond what any other man would have. And so it's not easy to amaze Jesus Christ. It's only a few times in the Bible where we read that he was astonished, he was amazed. And it usually has something to do with this, with the hardcore unbelief that people will have, because he had performed many miracles right in this district. Everyone knew what he had done there, and yet there's just a complete refusal to believe, and Jesus was just amazed. It's just like, what is it going to take? It's the subjectivity of humanity. We believe what we want to. We don't care what the facts are. We will twist the data to fit what we've already decided to believe. And there's something really bad about that. And Jesus was just astonished. Just like, I can't believe this. We see him astonished another time with the 10 lepers. It says he was amazed that only one out of the 10 lepers that he had healed bothered to say thanks. The ingratitude, the sense of entitlement that we have, that we're owed this. So that even when he bestows this awesome blessing, nobody can remember to go say thanks. And he's just like, I can't believe this. It is pretty hard to believe the more you think about it. It is astonishing. Anyway, so things didn't work out here. This obviously is a story about unbelief that's so intense they're not even willing to ask. At least the disciples, you know, came to him and said, dude, wake up. You know, they came to Christ in their trouble, not with the right attitude, but they did come to him. These guys are way worse than that. They're holding him in actual contempt here. They think he's nothing but a pretender. And, of course, their accountability is relatively high because of all of the miracles that he's performed in that area and in their presence. So he certainly, this is really why he's amazed at their unbelief. It's because of all the things they've seen, but it's just having no effect whatsoever. And of course, there's no indication of helplessness here. These guys feel so self-sufficient that they're qualified to judge Jesus as being not authentic at all. They're quite self-assured. So there you have, I think, how many stories is that? Five stories. Four stories. Five stories. I didn't count. But through all of them, you kind of get this thread of certain themes that Mark is weaving together, don't you? The first one has to do with faith. That comes up in each one of these. One of the things that we learn as we read our Bibles is that the biblical conception of faith may be different than what we hold faith to be today. A lot of people today feel like, you know, your faith is just something you just believe. It doesn't really matter what it's in. The important thing is that it's your faith and that you believe it sincerely. That's not biblical faith. In biblical faith, the key is not how much faith you have, but what your faith is in. What's the object of your faith? In several of these stories, the faith that these people had was very imperfect, far, far from it. In fact, almost negligible in the case of the disciples in that one story, superstitious in another case. The point is, though, in each case they came and placed what halting, broken, questionable faith they did have in Christ, and they brought it forward and approached Christ with it. The fact that that fragmented, pitiful level of faith was placed in the proper object of faith, the one who is the truth, is why a miracle occurred. So there's an important lesson for us there. A lot of people, I've talked to people who have felt like, you know, I kind of feel like I want to get to know God. I want to invite Christ into my life, but I don't have the faith. Faith is too weak. I can't come to God when I have so many doubts and everything. Oh, yes, you can. Oh, yes, you can. It's not the amount of faith at all. The only time that Jesus talked about quantities of faith, it was if you have faith the size of a mustard seed. There's your quantity that you need, the smallest kind of speck that they could imagine. And God will work with you in building your faith, but the question is, whatever level of faith you do have, will you bring it to Christ? We saw, too, this theme of helplessness. These were helpless people who realized, in most cases, that they were helpless. And that is often a component, frankly, of advancing with God. Whether it's meeting Christ in the first place or growing in Christ, this helplessness plays a pretty central role in the way we approach God. I'd like to read a couple of comments to you tonight from a book by Ole Hallesby, a Norwegian professor. The book is entitled Prayer. This is an older guy, a long-term saint, a real good guy. This is a good book on prayer. He says, prayer is a definite attitude of our hearts toward God, an attitude which he in heaven immediately recognizes as prayer, as an appeal to his heart. What is that attitude of heart which God recognizes as prayer? In the first place, helplessness. Prayer and helplessness are inseparable. Only those who are helpless can truly pray. Listen to this, you who are so often helpless that you don't know what to do. At times, you don't even know how to pray. Your mind seems full of sin and impurity. Your mind is preoccupied with what the Bible calls the world. God, an eternal holy thing, seems so distant and foreign to you that you feel that you add sin to sin by desiring to approach God in such a state of mind. Well, I've been there, right there. I just feel like it would be blasphemy to even approach God right now. Now and then, you must ask yourself the question, do I really desire to be set free from the lukewarmness of my heart and my worldly life? Thus, honest souls struggle against the dishonesty of their own being. They feel themselves so helplessly lost that their prayers freeze on their very lips. Listen, my friend, your helplessness is your best prayer. It calls from your heart to the heart of God with greater effect than all your uttered pleas. He hears it from the very moment that you're seized with helplessness, and he becomes actively engaged at once in hearing and answering the prayer of your helplessness. My helpless friend, your helplessness is the most powerful plea which rises up to the tender Father heart of God. You think that everything is closed to you because you cannot pray. My friend, your helplessness is the very essence of prayer. I thought that was a real interesting passage. Yes, yes, and it is true, isn't it? You know, it just seems like the more self-sufficiency we're feeling at a particular time, that's when it's really hard to pray from the heart. And it is during these times when we sense and know our helplessness at a deep level, that our heart can truly and open to God, particularly if we understand grace. That's our next theme that comes up and is woven right through these stories. You have to understand the grace of God. Grace means the gift, the free gift that God relates to us, not on a basis of what we can earn from Him, but on His loving willingness to give to us freely that which we do not deserve. Grace, we read in the Bible, cannot act where there is deserving or a sense of debt. Oh, very often we come before God with that sense that, you know, man, God, come on, what's wrong? You're not coming through. And, you know, that's an attitude that's really blocking to grace. If God would answer in that situation, He would really be encouraging something very dark in us. A sense that I deserve to be blessed by God, even though I've fallen short of every criteria that would have qualified me to deserve anything good from Him. What I deserve from God is His justice, but what I hope to get is His grace. That's why, even when I'm in one of these rotten state of minds where I just feel spiritually helpless, I can really and truly approach God, maybe in the deepest way, because I come now purely on the basis of grace. I have to come before God and say, I have no plea. I have no excuse. I can't hold up a single good work within me that would commend me to You at this moment. All I can do is throw myself completely on Your grace. God only gives grace to those who don't deserve it, but to the undeserving, He can give as much grace as He wants. See, since grace is not the repayment of a debt owed, there is no this much grace comes to this type of person, this much to that type of person. Grace is a freely given gift. So, you know, if I'm just out on the street and I'm handing out packets of money to people because I have so much money I don't have anything else to do with it, and I give this guy $1,000 and I give this guy $10,000, this guy can't stand there and say, wait a minute, what's wrong with me? You know, what's he getting 10 for when I only got one? I'm like, dude, that's my business, all right? I'm the giver here, I'll give it to whoever I want. There's no debts that I'm repaying here. I don't owe this money to anybody. And that's the way grace is, very sovereign. This is why God will often take the worst deservers and put them in the position of the greatest blessing. That really happened in that story with the calming of the storm, didn't it? Those guys deserved the rebuke. Well, they got that too. But, you know, I would think, I could see him sitting there and saying, I'd like to hear a better attitude before I respond to this. I don't think I'm going to come through. Well, he just answered their plea out of grace, and he could do that if he wants to. He'll do it for us much of the time. I'm always blown away. Sometimes I get the most awesome answers to prayer during the times when I seem like I'm in the most carnal, unspiritual state. It's really uncanny. And I guess we learn a lot about grace from that. Two, we saw this notion of accountability come up in one story after another. Clearly, Jesus is dealing with people differently depending on how much they know. We read in Philippians 3:16, let us keep living by that standard to which we've attained. That's Paul's urging to the Philippians. So, you know, different ones of us are at different levels in our progress with the Lord, our spiritual growth. And certainly we should hope to, you know, wherever we're at now, to keep moving forward from there and not to slide backwards. This is why I think God does take into account this issue of accountability, and He will often call us to a higher level of faith as we grow. It's amazing to me, young Christians seem to get these amazing answers to prayer. I remember having some of those as well. It seemed like almost everything I prayed for, God answered. And now the going seems like it's quite a bit harder. I don't have the same feeling states that I had then either. The excitement level, the daily thrill of seeing God work, that's faded a bit, I have to say. And it's confusing. But what happens is that at a certain point, God wants you to get up out of the crib and start to walk. Paul says we walk by faith, not by appearance. And so to strengthen our faith and mature our faith, God will call us up to higher levels of accountability because we've already covered that ground. Now it's time for you to learn to take a stronger position of faith. You need to learn to trust me with your life at a deeper level. That which you did a year ago, that's not good enough anymore. And it's really all of this is for our own good. He's trying to urge us further along in our spiritual growth. And then, of course, in each story, God releases his power in some miraculous act, some saving, rescuing action. And that, of course, is really the story of the Bible, isn't it? I wonder if you've come here tonight because God wants you to experience him releasing his power into your life. That could be. In the book of John, Jesus said, "Anyone who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out." Oh, that lady was scared when he singled her out. It was you, wasn't it? She was scared. I've had it now. She was trembling. She didn't know what Christ was like. All he wanted to do was to receive her. All he wanted to do was to rescue her from all of her problems. That's exactly the way he is with each one of us here tonight. We need to stop fearing God. We need to start to realize God is a God of love. The price that Jesus paid at the cross is sufficient. It's a finished work. He's covered the issue of sin. Our forgiveness is a free gift now. And I wonder, maybe you have come here tonight because God wants to release his power into your life. He wants to become one with you. You should ask him about that. Turn to God. All you have to do is turn to God and say, I want you in my life. I feel pretty helpless. I'm not saying I deserve this, okay? But this whole notion of grace, this whole notion of the free gift, I call on you for that, God. Give me your free gift because I'm willing to take it. This will be the most awesome night of your life, the night you meet Jesus in a personal way. And there you have Mark chapter 5. All right. Who's got a thought to add or a question to raise?
That book by O. Halsby was a wonderful experience for me when I was a brand new Christian. And the point that I remember out of that was kind of parallel to the helplessness idea. He was saying that you don't have to chase God down. You don't have to jump up and down to try to get his attention. God is always wanting you to pray, always wanting to talk with you, and he actually used Revelation 3:20 to demonstrate that, saying that God's always knocking at the door of your heart, always wanting to come in and have fellowship with you. And
yeah,
that was so encouraging to me. It was.
That's a great chapter. This first chapter in the book. It's based on Revelation 3:20, that I knock at the door, and if anyone opens it, I'll come in. He says that's a pretty good description of prayer. Because God is the one who is wanting fellowship. He's the one that's wanting to get with us. And prayer is just opening the door and letting him come into our lives. Letting him come into my problems. Letting him come into my needs. And so it's easy to underestimate how eager God is to have fellowship with us. That is a great book, well worth reading. What else? All right, up in the middle here.
You know, this concept of helplessness, well, I don't really like being helpless. I'm kind of on the self-sufficient side of life. But this summer, I had an experience where I did feel pretty helpless, and we were out west camping in Rocky Mountain State Park. And we're going on a hike, and being kind of self-sufficient, we had to rent a car. I said, I'm never going to lose this key, so I tied it around my neck with a rope. No way am I going to lose this. I'm sleeping with this key. I'm not losing the whole time. Well, 2 hours hiking in the snow on the way back, my daughter wants the key to go to the van. I pull up the string, and it's empty. We've been hiking for 2 or 3 hours through snow, through mud. And, you know, I wasn't really that spiritual at the time. And my response was not spiritual. So we're frantically looking, my wife probably ripping my shirt off, maybe it's in the clothes, and this is on the trail. Meanwhile, we meet this brother and sister hiking at the same time and kind of explained our story. So let's pray. So we pray. I go hiking back up the hill, praying, God, please help us find this key. We're 8 miles from our campsite. And halfway back up, there's this older lady who needs help in the snow. And I'm like, I'm not going to help her. I got to find the key. And I'm having this argument with God as I'm walking past her. And finally, it's like, you know, maybe you should help her out of the snow. So as a helper, I say, you know, hey, we lost a key. And she goes, oh, some group just came by and someone found one. And I'm like, oh my gosh. So buoyed with that, we go back, and sure enough, someone found it, a naked key laying in the snow, all by itself, no fob, nothing. And it was at the ranger station.
What a story.
But there's another ending to it. But that was, you know, God's grace in that, despite, I tend to ride my kids, I'm a little hard on them, like, you know, think before you act, don't do dumb things. So for me, it was quite humbling. But before the trip, we prayed for opportunities to share our faith. And the same brother and sister we met in a grocery store like 20 miles away later that day. And they came up, you know, what happened to that key? Like, who are these people? We forgot who they were. Well, then we go to our campsite. I forgot. We go back to our campsite, and they moved in next to us. So we shared our faith with them the next morning. So it was quite a trip.
Awesome. Great story. Yeah, self-sufficiency. You know, if our life is pretty prayerless, that kind of says it all, doesn't it? That's really a mark of self-sufficiency right there. We must think we can get by pretty well without Him. And I know how many Christians complain about a prayerless life, where there's just a little spurt once in a while and we really feel pretty bad that we don't pray enough. It's really a sign of self-sufficiency. Now, anything else? Okay, how about over here?
I've always wondered why in some of the passages of the Bible, when you're reading about Jesus' miracles, they're really cool, and then He's like, well, don't tell anybody that I did this. What's the deal with the secrecy?
Yeah, well, it seemed that there were probably multiple motives. One was that the more prominence Jesus had and the larger His mass following grew, the more likely it was to provoke reaction from the government that could result in a premature crucifixion. You know, he would say, my hour has not yet come. He knew that he had to keep things on the low, on the quiet, because there was this constant danger that in the Roman Empire, anyone who sticked his head up would get it lopped off. I think that's one of the motives that he had for why he didn't want a lot of people knowing what he was doing. It didn't work that well, because almost every time that he told people that, they went straight out and told everyone they knew anyway. So, hey, why don't we take a few minutes to pray together tonight? Lord, when Your power is released into someone's life, it's always very surprising. And I think that some of us here tonight, God, are going to be surprised when You release Your power into our lives. We think of that woman coming to You and touching Your garment. She didn't know much. She knew almost nothing. But she had the hard attitude. And I bet we have those of us sitting here tonight, Lord, who kind of feel that way. It's like, I don't really fully understand this. I still have a lot of questions and everything, but we have the attitude. We're ready to reach out and be touched by You. And she was rescued, Lord. And we can be rescued. So I pray that people will have that experience here just by turning to You in their own heart and saying, God, I want to know You. I want to know this grace of Yours. And I admit that I am helpless. I don't deserve this, but I'm turning to You anyway, because You answer that every time, Lord. Thank You in the name of Jesus. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.